The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
Well, yes, as he mentioned, please open your Bibles to the book of Job. We're going to be looking at chapter 1 this morning. I assume everybody knows where Job is. If you don't, you just open to the middle of your Bible. You'll probably land in Psalms and just go left a little bit, and you'll end up in Job. I want to begin this morning just by reading chapter 1, which will be our text. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job rose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. For many people, 2020 was a year of great trial and adversity. Not long into the year, we found ourselves in the midst of a global pandemic. Around this time last year, major headlines were making the news that had the word coronavirus in it. And news of a virus that originated in the country of China began to spread to a majority of the other nations and eventually made its way into the United States. Shortly after its arrival in the United States, the news began to report one by one each state that had, quote, a confirmed case. And before long, it was confirmed that all 50 states had a case. Schools began to close. Our nation's major sporting events were canceled. Businesses began to shut down. Countless people lost their jobs. Those that didn't shut down forced their employees to telework. The airline industry was essentially grounded. The tourist industry came to a screeching halt. The borders of America were closed. The stock market plunged greater than probably any of us have ever seen in our lifetime. The privilege of people to gather was banned, and many people were confined to their homes. And all of this happened in a matter of weeks. And as I said, because of this, 2020 became the year of great trial and adversity for many people. And it's in times like these of greatest trial and adversity that I think the Word of God should become even more precious to each one of us. We receive from the Word encouragement, joy, perspective, strength, the ability to endure. And one of the things that the Word of God does for us to make this happen is give us examples. And if you're looking through the scripture for the greatest example on endurance in the midst of trial and adversity, there's probably no greater example than the example we have here of Job. And so this week and next week, which is why I wanted next week, I want to cover chapters 1 and chapter 2. Today we'll just be looking at chapter 1, but the book of Job is obviously a very large book, 42 chapters, and it breaks down pretty easy into three different sections. You have Job's chapter 1 and 2, where you see Job, the man, and the situation that he has to go through and the difficulties and the sufferings that he endures. In chapters 3 through 37, Job's friends come along and try to counsel and console him in the midst of his troubles. And then in chapters 38 through 42, God intervenes and speaks to Job. And as you read this book, several important questions are raised. Why do we serve God? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? Why does God allow the righteous to suffer? Can we trust God in the midst of our suffering? While the book raises these questions in our hearts, sadly, in many ways, these questions do not get answered for us in this book. Job himself, as you read through this book, has multiple questions that he has for God, many of which never get answered for him. I believe we learn several lessons from this book. We learn that things happen in the invisible realm that we may not realize, but have drastic effects on our lives, especially for Christians. We learn that God's people do suffer. Bad things happen to God's people. And yet we must remain faithful and persevere through trial and adversity. We learn that we need to draw near to God in order that we might endure trials. And even though our suffering may get intense, God is faithful and will ultimately preserve his children through to the end. And what we learn when everything is said and done is that God is all wise, all powerful, and he has a purpose for everything that comes into the life of a believer. Now, most are unsure of the authorship and dating of Job, but as you read the book, there are several indications in the book that this could be one of the oldest books in Scripture, more than likely taking place during the time of the patriarchs before the giving of the Mosaic Law, probably around Abraham's time, maybe even before that. There are three key players, aside from Job's friends, in this book. Satan, who is allowed to bring intense suffering into the life of Job. God, who is ultimately sovereign over the suffering that happens in Job's life. And then you have Job, the one who's left to endure these trials and suffering. And so in this first chapter, the opening chapter of the book, Job becomes the object of Satan's accusation and attack. And he does so primarily because of his righteous life. And I think what he does is he serves as a model, if you will, for us, of that principle that you see throughout all of Scripture, that those who are righteous will ultimately become the object of Satan's attack and accusations. I think we have in Job, especially in this first chapter and in chapter 2, a model of how the righteous become the object of Satan's accusation and attack. And as you look at it, there's a very distinct sequence and flow from start to finish to what takes place. It plays out for us what you could say is a typical scenario or a typical strategy by which Satan carries out his attacks against God's people. Paul warns us, does he not, in 2 Corinthians 2:11, not to be taken advantage of by Satan, not to be ignorant of his schemes. And so as I've outlined this first chapter, I've outlined four steps in this typical sequence that we see Satan carrying out his plots against God's people. Step one, you see the righteous are identified. Step two, you see the righteous are accused. Step three, you see the righteous are attacked. And then, thank God, step four, you see the righteous are ultimately vindicated. And so we jump straight into chapter one here. We see the first step, if you will, the righteous are identified. And here we're introduced to this man, Job. You see in verse one, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." Names are very important in Scripture. Names often convey the type of life a person lived. Sometimes parents would name their children a certain way in hopes that the meaning of their name might come true in their lives. Abraham's name means the exalted father or the father of a multitude. Moses means to be drawn out of. We're told in Exodus 2:10 that Pharaoh's daughter named him this because she drew him out of the Nile. Job, his name means hated one, persecuted one, or the object of hostility. He's from the land of Uz, which, if you can picture in your mind now, this is near the current countries of Iraq and Saudi Arabia. And we're introduced very quickly here in verse 1 to these back-to-back descriptions of this man, Job. Our pastor in Montana, he used to always say, Job was buffed, B-U-F-T. He's blameless, upright, he fears God, and he turns away from evil. This word blameless describes a life of such great character that the King James Version actually translates it as the word perfect. Not that Job is sinlessly perfect, but it describes a person whose life is pious, complete, lacking in nothing, as it relates to pleasing God and the way one carries oneself. Interestingly, the word is used 14 times in all of the Old Testament. Seven of those are used to describe Job. He's a man of integrity. He's upright. This describes someone who walks a straight line, the line of God's standard. He's correct. He's straightforward in the way he conducts his life. Thirdly, he fears God. He has a reverence and respect toward God. This comes obviously from a correct understanding of who God is, his nature and his character. And because of his fear of God, he turns away from evil. There's an intentional effort in Job's life to turn away from those things that do not please God. I wonder if you can think of your own life. I would hope that you're like me and would desire, if someone decided to write a biography about us, the first line of that biography would be this first line that we see in the book of Job, that so-and-so was a blameless person, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. This very first verse of this book is intended to convey something to us. It's intended to convey that Job is the last person that deserves what's getting ready to take place. Well, we see Job the person, but notice also his possessions. Job is a very blessed man, verse 2. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Psalm 127:3 says, "Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Children are a sign of blessing, and Job is a very blessed man. He's extremely rich, verse 3. He has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, not to mention very many servants. In 1 Samuel 25:2, there's a man named Nabal. He was considered to be one of the richest person in his time. He possessed 3,000 sheep. Job has 7,000. He's a very rich man, and he has a good reputation. You can see there at the end of verse 3, he's the greatest of all the people of the East. I think this indicates that Job is also a hard worker. He's obviously got the blessing of God upon his life, but I think a lot of this comes from his diligence. He's a model of character. He's a model of a good work ethic, and he's also a model of spiritual maturity, because you see in verse 4 and 5 his priestly ministry on behalf of his family. Verse 4 says, "His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them." You can see here his sons were proactive in cultivating healthy family relationships. The way this reads indicates that there's a sequence and a flow to these feasts. Each one of his sons would host the rest of the family, could be a particular day of the week, or potentially on each one's birthday. Likely they would start at the youngest child's house and work their way systematically until it would culminate in a feast at the firstborn's house, who's the oldest. And Job has such a fear of God. Notice what it says in verse 5. It says, "When the days of feasting had run their course," in other words, as they approached the end of this cycle where they had a feast at each person's home, it culminated at the firstborn's house. After that whole cycle had taken place, Job would send and consecrate them and would rise up early in the morning to offer burnt offerings according to the number of each one of them. And notice why he does this. Job said, "It might be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Job was so serious about turning away from evil that he intercedes on behalf of his children for possibly unintended sins that they might have committed. This is one of the indications in the book that this is likely prior to the Mosaic Law, because after the establishment of the Mosaic Law, only Levites were allowed to perform the type of ministry that Job is performing here. And you notice it says there, "Thus Job did continually." This tells us a lot about Job. He's a man who understands sin, and he's a man who understands atonement. In order to be cleansed from sin, life must be given for life, A substitution has to take place. This is something that God revealed from the very beginning to Adam and Eve. And throughout time, there have been those who follow God's requirement, like Abel, and those who reject God's requirement, like Cain. This is one of the Old Testament's clearest signs and most frequent signs pointing us to the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would ultimately die on behalf of his people, shed his blood life for life, that we might be forgiven. And so here's our introduction to this man Job, the righteous one who's identified by Satan. He's a person of such character that if you and I have a similar character, you can guarantee that we ultimately will become a hot target. And Job is no less of a hot target. And so we see step two, where the righteous are accused. Here we hear a conversation between God and Satan. God on his part affirming Job, Satan on his part accusing Job. Notice verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. These sons of God are the angels, the messengers of God, the ones who present themselves before God. The root meaning of the word angel describes a messenger or somebody who's dispatched out to accomplish something. And as they're dispatched to do God's bidding, they return and they report to God. They're invisible spirit beings created by God to accomplish his purposes. And who but Satan comes in among them? He apparently still has access to heaven and the presence of God. And he appears here as if to, just like the rest of the angels, be presenting himself before God, giving an account in a sense. His name literally means adversary or accuser. And as he comes along with the rest of the angels, God takes the initiative and creates a conversation with him. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Now, notice that God does not ask this question because he needs information from Satan. He asked this question like he asked his questions to Adam. And he asks his questions repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, not to gain new information, but to reveal the motives of those whom he's asking these questions of. Where have you come from? And notice what Satan says. He answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." Notice that terminology. He's going to and fro and up and down on the earth, as if to say he's covering every aspect, every area of the globe. Satan is. I think this gives us an indication of the sort of freedom Satan has. The one who is called the God of this age in 2 Corinthians. We don't know how big Satan is. We don't know how fast he is. We don't know exactly how much exactly he's capable of doing, but we know he's active. So much so that Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour," indicating that he might be looking for you. In this conversation, God commends Job. He says in verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job?" This is an interesting question by God. Some have wondered if this is God's invitation to Satan to tempt Job. as I've studied it, I seem to think that God knows that Satan has already set his eyes on Job. He knows that he's already been considering Job. This word consider means to set one's heart's desires on something. And just like God didn't need really Satan to tell him where he came from back in verse 7, he didn't need Satan to tell him whether he's considering his servant Job. It's as if God knows he is. This is really a loaded question by God. You can see that he really, this verse 8 mirrors what it said back in verse 1 about the character of Job, that there's no one like him on the earth. It's interesting that Job not only has a reputation on earth, but he has a reputation in heaven. God calls him my servant, which is a very coveted title in Scripture. A title given to people like Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Caleb, David, and even Christ. Because this is such a loaded question, it's as if God has touched on a nerve with Satan. Because immediately the accusations begin to fly. Accusations not only against Job, but even accusations against God himself. Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" Obviously, Satan hates those who fear God. And so he's really saying, the only reason Job fears you is because of what he can get out of you. He doesn't fear you for no reason. There's a reason he fears you. And it's because of what he can get from you. Which leads to the accusation against God in verse 10. He says, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land." You see what Satan's saying to God here? He's accusing God of being too good to Job. You've protected him from any adversity. Why would he not fear you? Why would he not worship you? You've guarded him. You've guarded his house. You've guarded everything he owns. Nothing bad ever happens to him. I would fear you too if you did that for me. What would you expect? And so Satan throws down his challenge in verse 11. He says, "But stretch out your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Satan wants to test Job. He thinks that he can make Job curse God, and not just curse God, but curse God to his face. This was his goal back in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. This was his goal in Matthew 4 when he tried to tempt the Lord Jesus. And astonishingly, verse 12, God actually accepts his challenge. Verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your hand." As I was reading through this and meditating on it and studying it, I couldn't help but imagine, what are the other angels thinking as this conversation's going on? God is having this one-on-one conversation with Satan, but in the context, there's all these other angels surrounding them as well. And as they're seeing this conversation go back and forth between God and Satan, and now they hear God actually give Satan approval to do what he thinks he can do. He gives him permission to test his hypothesis. Imagine how surprised Satan is. He's going back and forth with God, making his accusations against Job, making his accusations against God. And God responds and says, "He's yours. Do what you think you can do to make him curse me." Of course, God is sovereign in all this. That's why he says in verse 12, only against him do not stretch out your hand. He's limited, of course. I'm reminded as I read this verse of Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, where Jesus tells Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And you know what Jesus says. He doesn't say, but I've told him he's not allowed to. But I've told him to take it easy on you. But I've prayed that it won't be that bad for you. No, he says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that you, once you have turned, will strengthen your brethren. This is really what Job does for us. Again, God is sovereign over this. He puts limits on what Job can and can't do, or what Satan can and can't do. He can't touch Job's physical body. As Martin Luther said, the devil ultimately is God's devil. He can only do what God will allow him to do, and he will never do what God will never allow him to do. So this is a very unique portion of Scripture. We actually get to listen in on a conversation between God and Satan. This is one of the very few passages in Scripture where Satan has a starring role, and it's no surprise that he spends all of his time hurling accusation against God's people. He is, after all, the accuser of the brethren. Praise God that though he is the accuser of the brethren, we have an advocate with the Father. So when you and I are accused, we have someone interceding on our behalf. Well, the righteous are identified, the righteous are accused, and now we see step three in the typical sequence by which Satan carries out his schemes. The righteous are attacked. And here we see Job become the target. And verse 13 sets the scene for us. It says, now there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Like I mentioned earlier, there's a sequence and a flow to the feast that they would have at their houses. And this time they're at their firstborn's house, which is probably the biggest of all the feasts. It would really be the culmination feast for all the children to have. Better than all the other feasts, more food, a bigger celebration. And it's likely, just like we saw back in verse 5, these feasts would run their course. It's likely that since they're at the firstborn's house, they're approaching the end of this cycle. And so Job likely, even now, is beginning to intercede on behalf of his children. He's probably collecting all of his sacrifices that he'll be offering on the day after, like it describes in verse 5, preparing to intercede on behalf of his children. And it's at this time that Satan decides to attack. He exploits the opportunity that's given to him. And the first thing he does in verses 14 and 15 is he strips Job of his oxen and his donkeys. Verse 14, and there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck them down, struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Think about this for a moment. Everything that's getting ready to take place, Satan has strategized so that all of these events are going to happen at exactly the right time, so that one messenger will be allowed to escape the trial, to escape the attack, and to simultaneously arrive at Job's house, one right after another, bringing these increasingly horrible news reports to Job. These oxen and donkeys were Job's primary farm equipment. They're essentially, like literally, Job's bank account. This is how you measured a person's wealth in that time. And it's likely since they're plowing, they probably just received a fresh rain, a joyous occasion. And it's the most critical time of the year because he's preparing his land for the crops that would come later. And it's at this critical time that these people, these Sabaeans, attack him. The Sabaeans are a people from the country of Sheba in southwest Arabia. Isaiah 45:14 describes them as men of stature. Sheba was a wealthy country because of its proximity to the Arabian Sea. Its military was likely well developed. And we're not told if this was a planned attack, but I think it's clear who the instigator was. It's interesting, 1 Chronicles 21:3, Satan moves David's heart to number Israel, and it's a sin on David's part. Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Satan fills the heart of Judas to betray the Lord Jesus. Satan fills the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the apostles. Satan has the ability to, in a sense, influence hearts, to blind minds. So it's likely that he's working in these Sabaeans, these people, and in some way, shape, or form, instigating them to plan an attack on Job. It's a violent attack, obviously. They not only take all of his stuff, but they kill all of his servants except for one. And this one is able to escape for really the only purpose of notifying Job of what just took place. The second thing that happens to him, verse 16, is his sheep are taken from him. While this servant was still speaking, the words are coming out of his mouth, there comes another servant who says, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up your sheep and your servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." This fire of God is likely lightning, something that the Old Testament frequently describes as God's weapon. And so you have to ask the question here, does Satan actually have the ability to direct the lightning? I don't know if that's necessarily the case. If you can picture, he has a lot of sheep and a lot of land. And I've actually seen reports, you can Google events, where of lightning striking sheep, especially if they get close together and they're moving a lot and generating static electricity, they become a target for lightning. And I could just picture, just as the demons filled the swine and ran them down the side of the hill, somehow he instigates these sheep to go crazy, generating a lightning strike. 7,000 of them likely herded together. If one of them catches fire, it won't take long for the rest to be consumed. And one servant manages to escape to notify Job. The third thing that's taken from Job, his camels. Look at verse 17. While he was still speaking, there came another servant who said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Now, these are the Chaldeans, perhaps the most prominent, warlike, and aggressive people in all of the Old Testament. Anytime these people are mentioned, it's mentioned in the context of war. Listen to how Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 6 through 11 describes these people. This is God describing these people. God says, "Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're a dreaded and fearsome people. Their justice and their dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press on proudly. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, their faces forward. They gather captives like the sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep up like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own might is their God." These are the people who come against Job and take his camels. It's interesting, camels are a very phenomenal creature, especially in Job's time and in that area of the country where it's desert. I don't know, they were known as the ships of the desert. Their feet are designed in such a way that they can almost literally hover on top of the sand. If you've been to the White Sands and you've walked on sand at the beach or at the White Sands, you know how hard it is to walk. A camel, on the other hand, can make a 100-mile trip in sand like that in a day. Has a unique ability to retain water, to make long journeys, carry lots of weight. So anytime a nation came to attack another one, no, they wouldn't kill any of the animals, but their primary source of what they wanted out of those people were their camels. Job is stripped of his, taken. And fourthly, again, Satan, being as diabolical as he is, allows each servant and allows each one of these situations to play out in a particular order so that the very last thing that happens is worst of all. Verse 18, "While that servant was still speaking, there came another who said, 'Your sons and your daughters, they were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.'" Wind from the wilderness was dangerous. It often killed vegetation, caused famine. If you remember back to the 10 plagues of Egypt, a couple of those plagues were brought about because of a wind that came in from the wilderness. And strangely enough, this wind surrounds the house where his children are gathered, beats against all four corners at the same time, and causes it to come crashing down on his children. These are very, very tough situations to think through and decipher the involvement of God and the involvement of Satan. I tend to think, as I look at these, Satan has a very high capability to do things that you and I may not even be aware of, but he is not allowed to do them because God does not allow him to do those things. But when given the opportunity, it could be perhaps that Satan has the ability even to control the wind. He is, after all, known as the prince of the power of the air. And he's able to use these things, even God's creation, for such destructive purposes, to kill all of Job's children. And likely, it's not mentioned here, but his kids are grown up, likely married. There's likely grandchildren there. And so it could be 30 plus people who are killed in this accident. Not only Job's children, but his grandchildren and their spouses. As you read this and you think through it, how would you respond? How would I respond? And not just that, how would you respond to the tragedy, but how would you react toward God? Job doesn't know what's going on between God and Satan. Job doesn't know that Satan is out to get him. But all of his possessions are stripped away, mostly by what the world would call an act of God. All of his children and grandchildren are stripped away from him. But notice how Job responds. We see the righteous identified. We see the righteous accused. We see the righteous attacked. But in the end, step four, we see the righteous vindicated. And here we see Job's response. Notice first his actions in verse 20. Then Job arose. Apparently, he's seated, maybe enjoying an afternoon meal, sitting down perhaps at the gate of the city. He's a man of prominence. Go back and read Job 29 today if you have free time. You can see the prominence of Job and the reputation he has. Maybe he's just enjoying an afternoon nap. But he gets up, he tears his robe. A common sign in scripture of intense mourning and grief. Jacob expressed himself this way when he found out that his son Joseph was reportedly eaten by wild beasts. Joshua and Caleb expressed themselves this way when the nation of Israel refuses to stand on the promises of God and go into the promised land. Ezra expresses himself this way when he hears of the mixed marriages in Israel. If you glance over at Job 2:12, his friends respond the same way when they see him from a distance. He also shaves his head, which is another sign of mourning and humiliation. Proverbs 16:31 says a gray head is a crown of glory, one that's found in the way of righteousness. Proverbs 20:29, the glory of young men is their strength. But the honor of old men is their gray hair. And to shave it off is a sign of humiliation. And after he does these things, he falls to the ground. Literally, he plunges himself down into the dust. And from that position, he worships. He bows himself low before God. He responds to all these tragedies by humbling himself before God. This is the exact opposite reaction that Satan was trying to get. This is the response God knew that Job would have when he allowed Satan to do what he planned to do. Listen to his words. Verse 21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return." What a marvelous statement of Job's perspective on his possessions. He realized that his possessions are not his. He had such a detached view of what he possessed that made him, in a sense, ready for what took place. He even saw his children as a gift from the Lord. He recognizes that he came into this world bringing nothing. He's going to leave this world bringing nothing. You not only see his perspective on his possessions, but you also see his perspective of God. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Interesting. Job realizes that what's happening to him is according to God's will. God is the giver of everything, the giver of every perfect gift, and he has the right to take every perfect gift back. And he can be trusted, even if that means everything being stripped away from you. And Job, through all this, is content. And instead of what Satan wanted, to curse God to his face, Job blesses God. The end of verse 21, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name. God's nature and character, his kindness, his goodness, his sovereignty, everything that God is, blessed be his name. The word Lord is in all caps. This is the Hebrew word Yahweh, the name by which God revealed himself to Moses. The covenant name for God, the self-existent one, the faithful covenant-keeping God from generation to generation. Job has a relationship with God that made him ready for this situation. And so we read about his steadfastness, his endurance in verse 22. In all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he charge God with wrong. Job never committed wrong or did anything in this situation to incur guilt upon himself. He handled the tragedy in an upright manner. He didn't blame God. He didn't accuse God of doing something that was unseemly, somehow foolish, or unjust even. He didn't respond as perhaps you have, as maybe I have, as being a little hostile toward God for allowing this to happen to his life. Job has a relationship with God in such a way that he's prepared for this adversity. He has such a long-standing relationship, a faith that has been cultivated, so that when this trial struck, he wasn't going to abandon his faith. He wasn't what you might call a fair-weather follower of God. What an example Job is to us. What an example of how you and I should handle trial and adversity. Frankly, Satan failed. What he was so sure of turned out to be wrong. He thought that he could destroy the faith of Job. And even though he devastated his life, Job still trusted in God and refused to blame God or accuse him of wrongdoing. Again, this is a model for us. A picture, if you will, and we'll see this again in chapter 2, this same sequence that Satan uses where he identifies his victim, usually because of the victim's righteous life. He leverages his accusations against them. He plots and craftily executes his attacks on them. But in the end, God's people are always vindicated. It's a model of what genuine faith looks like in the midst of trial and adversity. True faith is able to withstand even the worst of trials. And true faith will always end up being vindicated. And so as I begin, 2020 may be the year of your greatest trial and adversity. Sadly, we're not that far away from 2020, and the effects of 2020 could still be going on in your life. There may be other trials that you're dealing with. One of our former pastors in Louisiana, he used to always say, if you're a Christian, you're either in a trial, you've just come out of a trial, or you're getting ready to go into a trial. You're in one of those three positions. As a Christian in this fallen world, and with an adversary like Satan, you're in one of those three situations. And so I encourage you to take to heart the words of James. James tells us in James 5, 10 and 11, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. And consider the endurance and steadfastness of Job, and see the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. James, the same one as we read in our service earlier, who says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so he says, let endurance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Well, Satan knows that he failed, but he's not finished. We'll see next week. He wants another shot at Job. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for all of Scripture and how you breathe into it by your Holy Spirit, that you make it living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's able to pierce, to divide, even down to the soul and the spirit and the bone and the marrow. Lord, we pray, any among us who may be enduring such trial, may we be encouraged by the examples that you give to us in Scripture. May our faith be strong, steadfast, and immovable. By your grace, we ask it in Christ's name.